verse 1 to 14. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes.
Next reading is from verse 1 of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to this passage, Exodus 19 and 20, and I'm going to pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that in your word we find life, and we pray that this morning we will hear things that are true, that you'll help me to speak faithfully and clearly, and that your spirit will be working in all of our hearts, so that we long to obey you, and so that we love you and are thankful for your mercy and grace. Amen. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I saw a documentary one time. This may not really play into your interests at all. That's fine. It played into mine. A documentary about deep sea divers and how they do maintenance and building tasks on the bottom of the ocean with telecommunication cables and oil pipelines and all sorts of things. It looks absolutely terrifying. These divers, they actually spend weeks under the water. They're going down to such depths that if they were to come back up again quickly, they would die within minutes with the decompression. And so rather than going down and coming up, they go down and they stay in a little box in there overnight. They'll work for 12 hours. They will sleep for 12 hours in this little box. They'll go back in. And for day after day after day, they're living in the crushing pressure of the depths of the ocean, where any mistake can kill them. I'm not trying to do like this as a job ad. I'm glad that there are people who do it, but it sounds incredibly dangerous. How do you learn to do that sort of thing? Slowly. How do you learn to do that kind of job? You don't just turn up and do it. Where you're under the water, where you're deep under the water for weeks. I imagine there's a whole range of training. It will take time and effort and caution. How do you learn to do it? How do you learn to become a lion tamer? That's one that has bothered me. I don't know. I don't think there are many courses in lion taming, but it's the same kind of idea as the diving. A work environment that is just lethal and deadly and dangerous. Any mistake could be your last. How do you learn to do that? Maybe we can find out later today, I'm not sure. But I think we see those things that's dangerous, and understandably it takes a lot of training and thought to goes into actually being able to live and do those things. But I wonder if you've thought about this. How can you safely enter the presence of God? How can you safely live in the presence of a holy God? Now, that's the question that the Israelites are facing in the passage that we have read this morning. Now, I think our culture would tell us that if God is all-loving, then there's not really any danger to him. Because if he loves us, love and love is acceptance. If he loves us, then he'll accept us and everything about us. Love is affirmation. If he loves us, he'll affirm us in all of the things that we do and the decisions that we make. That's what our culture thinks about love. But in the Bible, we get a more complicated picture, where love is mixed with holiness. And the God who loves the Israelites as his own precious people, as we're going to see, is also the God who is holy and dangerous like a lion. How are they going to live with him as their God? How are they going to live in his presence? How are they going to survive? They saw what he did to the Egyptians. How is this young nation going to live in the presence of God? Well, that's what we see in these chapters. In Exodus chapter 19, chapter 20, we see this young nation meeting God and learning what it is to live in his presence. And I think we as Christians sometimes forget that this is written for us as well. We need to learn the lessons that Israel needed to learn. And we'll get to that in a little while. But first off, in these passages, in these two chapters, we see two things. We see Israel meeting God. Israel meeting, I'll turn this on, meeting God. If you see, oh no, Jonathan, do you mind just trying to, there's new, these are Andrew's slides, and they're better than mine, but he preached this morning and I'm preaching now. I've emailed them to the church email, but that's okay. At the start of our passage, in chapter 19, verse 1, we get a sense of the time that's passed. 2 months have gone by since the Passover, since the night when Israel were busted out of Egypt by God in his mighty power. And 2 months, they've sort of traveled around. God has shown his faithfulness to them. He has fed them when they've been hungry. He has given them water when they've been thirsty. He's shown them mercy and kindness when they grumbled. But 2 months after leaving Egypt, they are now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, this is very significant. In chapter 3, when God met Moses in the burning bush, Moses was on Mount Sinai. The Exodus uses two words for this. It uses Horeb and Mount Sinai, but it's the same place. And God had told Moses, I will show you that you can trust me because I'm going to bring the nation of Israel out from Egypt and you will come to this place and worship me. And that's exactly where the Israelites have ended up. They've ended up at Sinai, at Horeb. And here they were, this nation, this young nation. They have been busted out of Egypt and they've come to this place. And actually the whole rest of the book of Exodus is based at this place. Everything that happens from now on in Exodus is them sitting here, camping here at this mountain, and God speaking to the people, introducing himself, showing more of himself, what it means to live as his people. So we're going to see all of those things in the coming weeks. But this is where Israel get to know God. And we start with the relationship. What do they learn about God? They see the relationship that they have with him. Have a look there at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God is speaking to this nation. He's speaking through Moses at this point, and he's telling the Israelites who they are to him, who they are to God, how he feels about them. He says, you saw what I did in Egypt. You saw the devastation I brought down on your oppressors and those who were enacting a genocide against you. You saw how I destroyed. You saw how I brought you out and I brought you here to this place to myself on eagle's wings, he says. And he says, now you will be my treasured possession. That's what God said to the nation of Israel. God, he owns the whole earth, doesn't he? He owns everyone. But he says to this nation, you, above all the others, will be the nation that I love. You are my treasured people. There's this special relationship that God is offering to this nation, this ragtag bunch that had just been busted out of slavery. They don't know who they are or where they're going. But God says, I will love you. You are treasured. You are precious to me. And he says, you will be a kingdom of priests, which I think must have been a bit confusing to them, because they were neither a kingdom and they had no priests. But God says, to me, it's like your whole nation will be priests. Do you know what a priest does? A priest, their function in all kinds of religions, a priest's function is to represent the people to their God and represent their God to their people. And God is telling Israel that you as a nation will be like priests. You are going to represent me to the entire world. When the world looks at you and looks at how you live and the laws that I'm about to give you, they will see something of my goodness shown in you. You are going to be like priests as a nation. And he says you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, holy to God. I think we tend to think that holy means pure. It can. But if you were to read through the rest of the Bible, you would see that the word pure never really sits well on this nation, does it? But holiness is something more than that. To be holy is something that is dedicated or set apart for a particular purpose, something that is separate and kept separate. I've used this illustration before, but it works. My toothbrush is holy to me. It's holy to me. You can't actually say that it's pure. It's got my mouth bacteria on it. But it is holy to me. It is special to me. It's set apart for me. No one else uses it. No one else uses it. And also, I can't use it for just anything. I use it for brushing my teeth. I'm not going to go and clean out the drain with my toothbrush. It is holy to me, set apart for me, belonging to me. In the same way, Israel were to be separate from everyone else for God. They were his special possession, his holy nation, set apart from the rest of the world, a nation that showed the goodness and holiness of God to the world around them, precious to him. And just because they had this privilege, this is a wonderful privilege that God had given them, they needed to know that this privilege, this access that they have to God, is not something they can take lightly. Because they were going to be the people in the presence of the holy God. And that's something that needs to be taken with respect. And so God gives warnings. Three warnings through the rest of this chapter, chapter 19. Almost the rest of the chapter is about God warning the people. He tells Moses three times to go back. Moses has climbed up the mountain. And he sends him back down three times to warn the people, don't come to the mountain. Do not touch the mountain. Anyone who touches the mountain will die. Because the people could not come up into the presence of God. Even though he had said, you are holy to me, they were still unclean. They could not be deep in his presence. They couldn't come up the mountain to him. And so God tells Moses, go down. He says in verse 10 to verse 13, he says, go down to the people and tell them to sanctify themselves. That word sanctify is to make holy. Go and make holy yourselves. Go and do the things that are going to make show that you are separate to everyone else, that you belong to me. But don't come and touch the mountain. And so Moses goes down and tells them that, and then Moses comes back up, and God says, go back down and tell them, remind them again. And Moses says, I have reminded them. And God says, go back down again and tell them, because this is serious. They cannot come into the presence of God. There are three warnings. They have this special relationship with the Lord, their God, but he warns them, you cannot come straight into my presence. That is dangerous. It's like being down in the depths of the ocean. It's like being in the cage with the lion. To come into the presence of God is a dangerous thing. We see the relationship, we see the warnings. And in the middle of this chapter, we see the experience. From verse 16, the experience of the people hearing from God. And it is a terrible and awe-inspiring experience. Have a look there at verse 16. I'm going to read it out. It's pictured for us like Mount Doom in The Lord of the Rings. This mountain that they're standing around is covered with fire and smoke. Let's read what the experience was like of the people meeting God. See there, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet burst. And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What a terror-filled experience for the nation of Israel. They'd seen what God had done to the Egyptians, and now they were getting to see the God that they were in relationship with. And it's not something to be taken lightly. The God who had rescued them, the God who had saved them from slavery to be his own people, they now belong to him, was the God of the holy mountain. The God of the flaming fire and thunder, the God who spoke and it sounded like trumpets from the heavens. And you can imagine the people of Israel thinking, what have we got ourselves into? And so God speaks from the mountain and he gives the people commandments, the Ten Commandments. He shows them what life in his presence ought to look like. That they're going to be living in the presence of God. Remember when we read the Exodus as they're coming out of Egypt, God speaks to them just as they're leaving and he says, I've rescued you from slavery, but now you belong to me. You are to serve me, like being slaves to me. They haven't been saved to go and frolic and do whatever it is that they want to do. They are saved to belong to God. And so God in this next chapter, in chapter 20, teaches them how to live as his people. And he gives them 10 governing principles. Often we call them the 10 commandments, but the word that's used there can be helpfully translated as principles. These are commandments, but they're more than commandments. They are principles that the life of God's people are meant to be based on. And that we really need to remember that they do not make God's people. Keeping these commandments, these principles, does not turn them into God's people, because he's already done that, hasn't he? They've already been saved. They've already been rescued. Now they need to learn how to live as his people. And they give life to the shape of the nation so that the nation can show the goodness and the glory of God to the nations around them. God was creating through these commandments a place and a people, the one place in the world where his goodness and rule could be seen. And so all of the other nations around should have been able to look at Israel and say, wow, they're very just. They're very merciful. They're very good at looking after other people, because that's the way that God's laws were to shape them. And God didn't want Israel thinking that these were the 10 rules, the 10 commandments that would earn his love and his favor. He's already said, I will love you. You are precious to me. But these are the 10 principles, the 10 rules, the 10 commandments that shape their life together as God's holy people. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at these commandments. Particularly, just a spoiler alert there. That helpfully breaks into two parts. The first four commandments are very much angled towards how the people were to respond to God. Commandments 1 to 4 particularly frame how the people had to think about God and how to respond to God and live for God. And then commandments 5 to 10 shape how they should live with each other, how they should live that holiness out amongst themselves towards each other. And if we look there in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 2, we can see who these commandments are for. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's really important for us to realize these commandments are for Israel. They were a specific set of commandments for Israel, this nation that God had rescued from Egypt. And it's the same with all of the laws that we see in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God was laying out a code, a constitution for this nation to live under him. But we are not that ethnic nation of Israel. These are not laws as laws for us. We'll get back to that in a little moment. But these laws in the Old Testament, they teach us so much about God and his character that we need to take them seriously. We need to use them as a template for how to love God and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we're going to spend just a moment now on the first four commandments. We're going to get to the next six next week. But just a moment now on the first four commandments and what it looks like to live as God's people and how to think about him. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is in verse 3. God was telling the nation Israel that they are a one God only nation. They have just been living for centuries in Egypt and had started taking on the gods of Egypt. And God says, no, we are a one God nation. God is establishing himself as their head of state. And he will suffer no other rivals, no other deities, no other authorities. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment in verse 4 says, do not make any idols, any graven images, images to represent another god or even the god that who was speaking to them. You see, there was no place for the people of Israel to keep going with the idols that they'd seen in Egypt. There was no place for them to take on the idols and the gods of the nations that they were about to go and live amongst. And if they were to do that, then they were breaking the covenant that God had made with them. And if they even tried to make an image that represented their own god, it would be like trying to tame the god of the flaming mountain down to a nice little representative image that they could tuck safely away on their shelf. God says, no. No other idols. And I think this is really, we need to be really careful of this. I don't think many of us, maybe some, depending on our background, I don't think many of us are in danger of worshipping a little statue. That's not the kind of idol that most of us are in danger of. But the kind of idols that we are much more in danger of are anything that we set up in the place of God. Now it's easy to think, well, I don't do that. But we think about what are the things that God offers. He offers us hope and life and safety and security and a future. Now, our world tells us that you find all of those things in your career, in money, in holidays, You find them through your having children in your family. And so we are in danger of holding those things up as the place of security, of holding these things up as the source of our hope, as the source of our life, as the source of our security for the future. And so they take the place of God for us. But God says, no. If we're following him, there's no place for that in us and in our lives. Commandment number 3, and in verse 7, he says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, I think often this has been boiled down to, don't swear using God's name. Can I say, please don't. I think that would very much be breaking the spirit of this commandment. From whatever background that we've been saved from, that might have been just part of the normal way that we spoke, we need to put those things to death. We need to do away with them. That's not how we should speak as followers of Jesus. But this commandment goes so much further. It's not just about speaking God's name in a way that brings dishonor. It's actually about dishonoring God's name by how we live. If we are people who bear the name of Christ, if we are people who are Christians who have that name, then how we live matters. Have you had the experience of hearing maybe friends talking about someone they know who has said that they're a Christian? But that friend has done just stupid things, immoral things, terrible things. And so now your friends, they just associate all Christians with that. In fact, they associate the church with that. They associate Jesus with that. Or for us, if we're living in a way that doesn't show the lordship of Jesus, in the way that we treat people, in the way that we talk to people, then people are going to look at us and think, gee, it's not much worth being a Christian. Gee, that Jesus doesn't seem to do much. They will look at us and the name of Jesus will be dishonored. Now, there are so many cases through church history, even recent church history, where that has been the case. And it's terrible. But I think we need to remember that this can be us as well. The things that we do, how we live our lives, we live as ambassadors for Christ. And we can either bring honor or dishonor to his name by how we live. You see that this commandment comes with a warning. It comes with a warning. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. People who, if you bring down the name of Jesus by how you live, that's a very dangerous place to be. But he goes on, commandment number 4, where there's also a warning. He says, observe, I'll read it from here, from verse 8. Wrong page. From verse 8, he said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God, in his kindness, gave Israel a day when they could down tools and rest. To the best of my knowledge, there is historians have looked, and there is no other source in any other culture for the idea of just regular days off, once a week. Any place where that has adopted that has taken it really from this, what God has said here, and it's passed down through Israel and then through Christianity. God in his kindness has given his people a chance to take a day off each week. And so the people of Israel were told, you must not work on those days. In fact, later on in the book of Exodus, God says, anyone who works on those days, on the Sabbath, is to be put to death. Which sounds very harsh. But God is showing this is not just about resting. This is about trusting. It's not about resting. This is about trusting. Because God was teaching his people that their life and their security and their wealth, their prosperity, all of that does not depend on them. They must take a day off each week and entrust all the rest to God. Because he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who rules over everything. He is the one who ordains all of the things to happen. And Israel needed to show that they could set aside their own busyness and busy to be trusting in God, that he will provide for them, that he will keep the crops going, that he will deal with whatever is going on for them. And I think as Christians, we see this one here particularly, maybe for 21st century Christians, and think, the other nine I'm fine with, but we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. But do you notice how the rationale that God gives? For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God's saying that this idea is actually baked into creation. This is not just something that he imagined up for Israel. This is something that is good for the world. And it's good for all people. It's good for creation. And in our 21st century culture, that tells us you've got to be busy. You've got to be doing this. You've got to be doing this. You've got to respond to your phone and all of the notifications on your phone. And you've got to plan this and plan that and do all of these things. Otherwise, everything's going to fall down in a heap. God tells us, no, you can trust me. Have a day. Take a day. Have a rest. Set aside the busyness of all of those other things, that for your 9 to 5, for all the other days, and have a day where you can trust that I've got, that I'm in charge. You don't need to study every day for all your exams and assessments at school. You don't need to work every day because I've got it, says the Lord. And I think as Christians, we need to be reminded that our God is good. He's good. And we can rest. We can rest because he is in control. We can take days off. It doesn't have to be the same day each week. This was this idea of the Sabbath that was something for Israel. But the principle's the same. God is in control and he gives us a chance to rest. And where do these commandments leave us? I want to say they show us that God cares about how we live. That God cares about how we relate to him. Because he is the Lord, the mighty, the authority over all things. And these laws, these commandments, show us that we don't measure up to his expectations. We don't measure up to his standards. And that should leave us feeling a little bit worried, like it should have left Israel feeling a little bit worried. But God in his kindness shows that that's not the end. These laws all the way through pointed to someone greater, someone who could perfectly keep the law, and that's the Lord Jesus. And as we meet him in the New Testament, we see he is the one who keeps the laws of God. He is the one who perfectly fulfills them, who lives righteously under the authority of God. And he is the one who gives us his rightness so that God considers us holy. We're going to spend a lot more time in these commandments next week as we get onto the second half. But can I encourage you? Our God cares about how we live. And he cares about how we relate to him, just as he cared about Israel. And these commandments are like the training manual for how we can live as God's people and relate to him. And we'll see next week how we relate to each other. And they point us not just to our own failings, but they point us to the Lord Jesus. These commandments should urge us, could cause us to dive into the grace and mercy of Jesus. Because he's the one who forgives all of our failures and all of our failings, and the one who makes us holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are kind. You do give us a training manual for how to live as your people, but thank you, Lord, that even though we don't live up to those standards, you still love us. And in the Lord Jesus, we have life and forgiveness that can never be taken. Please help us to keep diving into your grace and trusting you. Amen.